Our study of Mark's Gospel has brought us to the 14th chapter, and we begin reading at verse 53. We're focusing this morning on verses 53 to 65 of Mark 14. Mark 14, beginning at verse 53. We have seen Jesus' betrayal and arrest in the garden, and his disciples forsook him and fled. And verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Ten years ago, millions of people were glued to their television screens as the trial of O.J. Simpson unfolded. Charged with the murders of Nicole Brown Simpson and Ronald Goldman, the ex-football star spent many days in the courtroom. The trial had an incredible pull on the American public. The 133 days of televised courtroom testimony captured the attention of the American people. The trial was so widely publicized that even foreign leaders expressed interest in it. When Boris Yeltsin visited President Bill Clinton, it is said that when he stepped off the plane to meet the president, the first question he asked was, "Do you think O.J. did it?" When the jury's verdict was finally read on October the 3rd of 1995, it was reported that 91% of all persons viewing television were glued to the unfolding scene in the Los Angeles courtroom. The trial had broken the record set by the Charles Manson case as the longest jury trial in California history. It involved 150 witnesses and cost some $15 million. In the history of this world, there have been many interesting trials. Some of them had predictable conclusions, and others ended in a very surprising manner. Some of them displayed a great concern for justice, and others revealed a tragic miscarriage of justice. But brothers and sisters, of all the trials in human history, there are none that have affected the human race as the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ has. The trial of O.J. Simpson will eventually be forgotten. The impeachment trial of President Clinton will eventually be forgotten. The trial that dealt with the Watergate scandal will eventually be forgotten, but the trial of Jesus will never, never be forgotten.
This morning we want to look at the Jewish trial of Jesus, and the Lord willing, in coming weeks we will also consider the Roman trial. We see in Matthew chapter 14, verses 53 to 65, that the judge is judged. The judge is judged. Notice four things from our text. Number one, his critics. Number two, his composure. Number three, his claim. Number four, his condemnation. His critics, his composure, his claim, his condemnation. Earlier in Mark 14, Jesus was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because of fear, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus was left to stand completely alone before those who hated him. In verse 53, we read that those who arrested Jesus led him away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Now, when you compare the gospel accounts, you learn that when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, he was first taken to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Some 20 years before this, Annas had been the high priest for several years. Although he was now no longer officially considered to be high priest, he was still looked up to as a man of considerable influence and power in matters pertaining to the temple. Ordinarily, as you know, the high priest in Israel would keep his office for life. But at this time in the history of the Jews, they were under the power of Rome. And if there was something about the high priest that was not to Rome's liking, they would just simply remove him and put someone else in his place. It is thought that Annas was removed from office because he was becoming too powerful for Rome's liking. But even though he was deposed, he remained a recognized ruler in the synagogue. A recognized ruler in the Sanhedrin. Annas was a very wealthy man. He was a very ambitious man. He was also a very greedy man. It was Annas who was in charge of the money changers at the temple. He also controlled and regulated the sale of temple sacrifices. It was an extremely lucrative business. So you can understand that when Jesus cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers and those who sold sacrifices, telling them that they were defiling his father's house of prayer and turning it into a den of thieves, you can imagine, brothers and sisters, how furious it made the temple officials. We read in Mark chapter 11 that after the cleansing of the temple, the authorities began to seek ways how they might destroy him. Jesus became a direct threat to the power and prosperity of Annas and his associates. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, he was first of all brought to this man, Annas. Annas hated him and wanted to kill him. John 18 tells us that he asked Jesus a few questions about his disciples and about his doctrine. He was hoping that somehow Jesus would incriminate himself. However, Jesus did not do so. Because Annas was not able to press any serious charges against Jesus, he sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, his son-in-law. Well, that's where we find him in verse 53 of Mark 14. By the time he was led to the house of Caiaphas, it was probably shortly after midnight. The Sanhedrin had been hastily assembled, and Jesus was made to stand before them. Caiaphas was cut from the same cloth as his father-in-law. He was a manipulator who cared little about true justice. He was more concerned about his own selfish ambitions than he was about truth. It is not overstating it to say that Caiaphas was a corrupt, devious, unprincipled, power-hungry man. Now, brothers and sisters, both Annas and Caiaphas had the great privilege of serving as high priest. The office they held was an office that foreshadowed the great high priest whom God had promised. Annas and Caiaphas should have said to the Jewish people, "This is the one we've been waiting for. He's here. This is the great high priest." If Annas and Caiaphas had a love for truth, they would have said, as John the Baptist said, "We must decrease, but he must increase." We are but feeble men, but this is the anointed Son of God. We are sinners, but this one is righteous. We are human mediators, but this is the divine human mediator. We have been given a measure of authority over God's people, but this great high priest has supreme authority. But Annas and Caiaphas were too caught up with their own selfish ambitions, and they became critics of the true high priest. In verse 53, Jesus was led to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin served as Israel's supreme court. The Sanhedrin was patterned after the council of elders who assisted Moses in the wilderness. The council in the wilderness, you remember, was made up of 71 men, 70 men plus Moses. And therefore, the Sanhedrin was also made up of 71 men. In Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin had the appearance of being a religious body, but it was largely corrupt and politically motivated. The fact that this council was assembled here in the middle of the night is significant. According to their own laws, it was illegal to bring a person to trial during the night. It was illegal to convict someone during the night. At this point, no charge had even been brought against him. Furthermore, according to the laws of the council, no trial involving the possibility of capital punishment could be initiated on the eve of any major festival such as the Passover. But brothers and sisters, in their hatred for Jesus Christ, these men were quite willing to bend their own rules. The most important thing for this council was how they might best get rid of Jesus. Their own laws became secondary. This whole trial from beginning to end was a complete mockery of justice. Now we read in verse 54 that as Jesus was being led to this council, there was someone trailing along behind in the shadows. You know who that was, right, children? Who was that trailing along in the shadows? Peter. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Back in verse 27, Jesus had said to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." And then Peter responded with that bold but foolish statement, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." The other disciples echoed the same sentiments. However, when the test came, verse 50 says, "Then they all forsook him and fled." They ran away in every direction. But Peter had now returned. Following at a distance, he tried to observe what was happening. He entered the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the servants anxiously awaiting the decisions of the council. Verse 54 sets the stage, brothers and sisters, for the sad and tragic denials recorded in verses 66 to 72. What Jesus predicted back in verse 30 was being fulfilled. Before the rooster would crow, Peter, the bold and fearless Peter, the bold and fearless disciple, would deny him three times. What a suffering this was for our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not only put on trial before godless critics, but he was also abandoned by his closest friends. They did not dare to stand beside him. They did not dare to confess his name. And so we come to verse 55, where Jesus stood alone before the council and the trial has begun. As you read the account of what transpired, you realize that this was no trial at all. They had no intention of giving Jesus a fair hearing. The leading members of the council had determined that he was guilty before the trial had begun. Verse 55 says they wanted to put him to death. So what did they do? Children, what did they do? They brought in false witnesses against him. False witnesses. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astounding? They were willing to violate all standards of justice to put him to death. The only way they could convict him was by means of false witnesses. Look at verse 56. Verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. The Sanhedrin found themselves in a dilemma. How could they condemn Jesus if the testimonies of the witnesses did not agree? The Sanhedrin knew what was written in the law of God. They knew what was written in the scriptures. Listen to Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. One witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Deuteronomy 17:6. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The Sanhedrin needed two credible witnesses. Now turn with me, please, for a moment in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, this is a very striking passage in connection with the trial of Jesus, a passage which the Sanhedrin was undoubtedly familiar with. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now look at the words that follow, verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then, verse 19, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Now, congregation, there is no doubt that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin knew this law concerning witnesses in Deuteronomy 19. What should have happened to these men who came forward to testify against Jesus? Well, it's very clear. The Sanhedrin was obligated to make diligent inquiry. And once the witnesses were exposed as false, what would have to be done? The accusers would have to receive the punishment that the accused would receive if the accusation was true. What was the punishment that they were considering here, brothers and sisters? What was the punishment that they were considering? Well, obviously, they were after the death penalty. The accusations brought forth by these false witnesses were such that would have required the death penalty had the accusations been true. And so, brothers and sisters, had Caiaphas and his colleagues obeyed the law of Moses, all these false witnesses who came forward would have been put to death instead of Jesus. And notice in verse 56, back to Mark 14, notice in verse 56 of Mark 14 that it was not one or two men. Many bore false witness against him. There would have been multiple executions, such that Israel had not seen in years, perhaps had never seen. No wonder Caiaphas held this trial illegally in the middle of the night. At least the general public wasn't around to witness the injustices. One by one, these witnesses came forward, but their testimonies were not consistent. Congregation, can't you just feel the tension and frustration building in this assembly? How embarrassing it must have been for Caiaphas to sit there and hear all these lies. And then at last, witnesses came forward and said, verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. This accusation was in reference to the statement of Jesus recorded in John chapter 2, verse 19. However, the witnesses both misquoted his words and misinterpreted his words. Listen to the actual words of Jesus in John 2, 19. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus never said that he himself was going to destroy the temple. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. They misquoted him. They misquoted him. They also misinterpreted his words as though he spoke of the physical temple in Jerusalem. To them, the temple in Jerusalem was sacred. How dare Jesus say such things about the sacred temple in Jerusalem? But he wasn't talking about the physical structure, John 2:21 says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so the testimonies of the witnesses were totally unfair and inaccurate. The witnesses should have been rejected and the case against Jesus dismissed, but the Sanhedrin was not ready to give up. In the meantime, through all these false accusations and distorted testimonies, notice Jesus' composure. Jesus' composure. He stood before them silently, saying not a word. He could have defended himself. He could have corrected their misunderstandings, misinterpretations. He could have corrected their distortions, but he chose to stand patiently, silently, quietly. His composure seemed to get on the nerves of Caiaphas. It irritated him. Verse 60 says that he stood up and asked Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? Listen, Jesus, these are serious charges. Don't you think they deserve an answer?" Caiaphas wanted to get the trial done and over with before morning when people would begin milling around the city and things weren't going well. They were not progressing the way he wanted them to. He wanted Jesus to talk so that hopefully he would slip up and incriminate himself. But verse 61 says, he kept silent and answered nothing. One commentator said it this way, I quote, "Jesus stood majestically silent. It was the silence of innocence, the silence of dignity, the silence of integrity, the silence of infinite trust in his heavenly Father. It was a silence in which the lying words against him reverberated in the ears of the guilty judges and of the false witnesses they had bribed." And brothers and sisters, Jesus' silence was even more than this. It was a silence which fulfilled prophecy. Centuries before, the prophet Isaiah had predicted this very silence. Isaiah chapter 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Prophecy was being fulfilled before the eyes of the high priest and the council, but they would not acknowledge it. They would not recognize it. Jesus' silence only made Caiaphas more restless. He was at his wit's end. The trial was not progressing the way he had hoped. Jesus' silence was annoying. In frustration and anger, Caiaphas asked him very pointedly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Beloved?" Matthew's gospel tells us that Caiaphas put Jesus under a solemn oath. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ. I put you under oath by the living God." In desperation, he placed Jesus under the most solemn oath a Jew could utter, by the living God. He demanded a clear, straightforward answer. Are you or are you not the Messiah? Tell us plainly. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Brothers and sisters, you can be sure that there was absolute silence in the council as they awaited his response. You could probably hear a pin drop. If Jesus affirmed that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, then they would have sufficient grounds for charging him with blasphemy. And blasphemy was a capital crime under the law of Moses. Leviticus 24:16 says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. If Jesus was a mere human being, such a claim would indeed be blasphemy. But Jesus was more than just an ordinary man. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us. Tell us. The room was silent. The critical question was out. Jesus' answer would determine the course of the trial. What would he say? We come to point number three, Jesus' claim. Jesus' claim. Jesus broke the silence with these words. Look with me, please, to verse 62. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed. And someday you will see me as such. You will see me glorified with my Father in heaven, and you will witness my coming to earth again as your judge. Congregation, Jesus knew that a time would come in which the roles would be reversed. Jesus would be the judge, and the Sanhedrin would be the accused. In that day, no false witnesses will be required, for their sin and their guilt will be exposed and laid bare. Nothing will be hidden from the sight of their judge, Jesus Christ. At this moment, Jesus was suffering humiliation and shame, but soon it would be over and he would be exalted to the right hand of the Most High. Jesus' words in verse 62 are an obvious reference to Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110, which we sang a moment ago. Jesus was claiming to be divine. He was claiming to be God. Daniel 7 is a magnificent passage in which the prophet described a divine figure approaching the Ancient of Days to join in God's judgment. Let me read to you just for a moment, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Congregation, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man clearly refers to a heavenly being who functions in the role of cosmic judge. When Jesus quoted these words, it was a bold claim to divine authority. Jesus was claiming to be the king and the judge of all the earth. By quoting Daniel 7, Jesus was saying, in effect, you are now judging me, but one day I will judge you. You are now judging the judge, but one day the judge will judge you. When I return on the clouds of heaven, my accusers will be the accused and my judges will be judged. Congregation, Jesus' words in verse 62 should be a reminder to all of us that Jesus is coming again to judge the world. A day is coming when he will not be on trial, but you will be on trial. And therefore, the question before you this morning is this: are you trusting the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Do you believe that he alone has the power to save you? Are you acknowledging his divine authority as king and as judge? Do you believe that he will come on the clouds of heaven as ruler and judge of the nations, ruler and judge of the universe? Are you ready to stand before him? Children, young people, are you ready to stand before him? Are you prepared for his coming through faith in his name? For those who remain in their sin, the return of Jesus will be a terrible, terrible event. He will no longer be that meek lamb who is silently led to the slaughter, but he will be the judge of the nations. Jesus' response in verse 62 was both a confession and a terrible warning. I am coming. I am coming. I am coming. And I will be your judge. Dear friends, if you're not ready for his return this morning, there is only one way to prepare. Confess your sin. Confess your need of his pardoning grace. Acknowledge him as Savior and Lord of your life. And ask him to graciously deliver you from the coming judgment. Jesus the judge will cast the unrepentant into hell, but he will receive all those who have trusted him. Sadly, brothers and sisters, the high priest and the members of the council failed to heed his warning. Instead of repenting before their judge, they pretended to be horrified by his response. Inwardly, they were delighted, for Jesus gave them precisely what they had hoped for, a reason to condemn him. Inwardly, they were extremely pleased with his response, but outwardly, they acted as though they were overwhelmed with grief. And in verses 63 to 65, we see Jesus' condemnation. Jesus' condemnation. Verse 63 tells us that after hearing Jesus' answer, the high priest, in a dramatic display of feigned horror, tore his clothes. And he said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." Congregation, the high priest did not really tear his clothes because he was shocked and outraged over Jesus' open expression of blasphemy. Yes, he gave the appearance of being grieved and shocked over the dishonoring of God's name, but it was nothing more than a theatrical display. This man claims to be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. He claims to be the glorious Son of Man. He claims to possess divine authority. This is blasphemy, punishable by death. In feigned horror, he tore his clothes. This tearing of the clothes is rather interesting. Turn once again to the Old Testament, Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21. While Caiaphas expressed outrage over Jesus' supposed violation of the law, he himself broke the law that he pretended to be so zealous to defend. Leviticus 21, verse 10. And he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor what? Tear his clothes. Tear his clothes. While pretending to be a great defender of God's law, Caiaphas himself violated the law for the conduct of priests. In his theatrical display of horror, he tore the high priestly garment. The high priestly robe. And then he and the council proceeded to condemn Jesus. What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. Verse 64. The decision of the council was unanimous. They all condemned him. They had no further need of witnesses, for Jesus had blasphemed openly before the entire council. They were all witnesses against him. The high priest requested an immediate verdict from the council, and with one voice they answered that he is worthy of death. Now, presumably, Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a member of the council, had departed prior to this final declaration of guilt. For we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, that he was a good and just man and had not consented to their counsel and their deed. So presumably he was not present at this moment. Joseph did not approve. But all the rest who were present unanimously declared, he is worthy of death. He is worthy of death. There was no careful consideration of Jesus' claim. Their devilish hatred caused them all to declare, he is guilty, he is guilty, he is guilty. And then, abandoning all sense of decency and order, the court degenerated into a mindless, sadistic, lawless mob mentality. Verse 65. Then some of them began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Congregation, if they only knew who it was who they spat upon. If they only knew who it was that they beat and struck with the palm of their hands. This was the anointed one, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. They were spitting in the face of the great prophet, priest, and king. They were spitting in the face of their creator. They were slapping in the face the judge of all the earth. With satanically inspired rage, they struck him, blindfolded him, and continued to beat him. "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Little did they realize that Jesus had just completed a prophecy. He had just prophesied to them. And yet they demanded, "Prophesy, prophesy to us, Christ." Oh, the arrogance of sinful men. Abusing and humiliating and condemning the sinless Son of God. We look back at the hatred, the anger, and the irrational cruelty, and we say, "How can it be? How can it be?" And yet, when you consider the humiliation and the suffering endured by our Lord, you must remember that it was your sin that caused it. It was my sin. He was beaten for you. He was smitten for you. He was spit upon for your sake. He was humiliated and despised so that you might not be humiliated and despised before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of the Almighty. And congregation, we can only stand in awe of the willing sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we observe this trial of our Lord, we can only say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you willingly endured for my sake." Dear friends, are you thankful this morning? Are you thankful? Are you trusting in Him? Are you resting your hope of salvation upon Him alone? Or are you among those who would spit in His face today? Are you among those who would beat and mock and strike Him today? You say, "Well, I would never do that. I would never be among such people. I would never do such a thing." But I submit to you this morning that if you have not fallen in repentance before Jesus Christ and sought His forgiveness, then you are ranked among the false witnesses and Caiaphas and the scribes and elders who despise the Savior. If your sins are not washed away, you are ranked among those who spit upon, beat, and mock the only sinless man who ever lived. Then, congregation, bow before Him. Seek His forgiving grace. Call out to Him as your great high priest, your prophet, your king. Through His unjust punishment, you may escape punishment. Through the unjust accusations against Him, you can be declared innocent. Through His condemnation, you may be free, justified. Justified. The Apostle Peter, who was sitting by the fire in the courtyard of the high priest while all this was going on, would later on write in his first epistle these words. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He gave himself willingly, quietly, patiently for your sins. Do you believe that this morning? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. Congregation, there are millions today who reject Jesus' claim to being God's unique Son and turn their backs on him. There are millions of careless people who will not submit to him as prophet, priest, and king. May that not be so for any who have entered our doors this morning. Believe the claims of the Lord Jesus. And when you stand trial in the last day before the great judge, he will declare you not guilty. Not guilty. You are forgiven through faith in the Son of God. Let us pray. Lord our God, many of us have become so familiar with the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ that the greatness of it and the grace shown through it sometimes lost sight of. Oh Lord, help us to see the wonder of his grace. Help us to see the great love that was shown by our Savior. That he stood silently before false accusations and false testimony, false witnesses. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself to shame and humiliation and condemnation, so that we, your people, may have life, redemption, and eternal joy. Oh, our Father, we pray then that you will then apply these things to the hearts of each one here. Lord, we realize that were it not for your grace, we would stand with sinners. We would be among the smiters. We would be among those who spit in the face of the only Savior. Oh, Lord, we thank you for sending your Spirit that we may understand that the Lord Jesus is truly King and Judge, Prophet and Priest. That by your Spirit we see our need of him. If there are some here, Lord, who don't see their need of him, Lord, may we be warned by these words of our Lord Jesus, as he quoted from that great prophecy of Daniel, and as he applied those words to himself, the glorious Son of Man, who is the Judge of the universe. Oh, Lord, as we hear those words, may we be humbled. And for those who are not your children, may it instill fear in their hearts. The day is coming when the roles will be reversed, and that the one who was judged will come as judge and will judge his judges.
Lord our God, then prepare each one of us for that great and glorious day when the Son of Man will come on the clouds. Prepare the hearts of our children, our young people, our visitors, that we may look forward to the day that we may hear the words of our Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Amen. Let us turn to our hymn books and sing together number 369 in response to the Word of God. Number 369, "Hail, thou once despised Jesus, hail, thou Galilean King. Thou didst suffer to release us, thou didst free salvation bring." We'll stand to sing these four verses.